We've had 10 lectures so far on the kingdom of God in this series. And I want to talk tonight about the law of the king. Now, the kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus, the rule of God through Jesus over those that are voluntarily submitted to him, who make up his community, an alternative society in the earth that are committed to obedience to Jesus Christ as king. That's what the word Lord means. The word Lord and the word king really are essentially the same. In fact, in the days of Jesus, the Romans said Caesar is Lord. Well, Caesar was the emperor. He's the king. But a Lord is one who rules, one who owns, actually. But the word Lord in the statement Jesus is Lord is simply another way of saying Jesus is the ruler. He is the king. And therefore, it's not surprising to find that if in the kingdom of God, there is a law, the law of the king. He is the lawgiver. That's what a king does. A king is a lawgiver and a ruler. We are his subjects. We are presumably eager to obey his laws, and therefore we'd want to know what they are. In James chapter 2, in verse 8, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law. Now, royal, of course, is a word that means pertaining to the king or pertaining to the kingdom. It's the law of the king or the law of the kingdom, the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and now he cites what that law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now that is the law of the king. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James also refers to this law two other times in his epistle, but with different terms. In James 1:25, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And James 2:12, James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, these two passages both use the same term, the law of liberty. It is not different from the law that he called the royal law, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of liberty. Why is that a law of liberty? Now, it does say we're going to be judged by it, and we need to live our lives as those who will be judged by this law of liberty. In another place, in John 12, I think it's verse 48, if I'm not mistaken, it says, those who reject my words, Jesus said, have one that judges him. The words that I've spoken to you, the same will judge him in the last day. The words of Jesus, the commands of Jesus, the law that he gave, which is the royal law, the law of liberty. It's a strange thing to call something a law of liberty, because liberty and law often are thought to be diametrically opposed to each other. When we think of law, we think of probably legalism. And yet legalism is certainly the opposite of what we think of as liberty. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the law of Christ is a law of liberty. Why? How can it be a law and also be liberating? Well, we will find out how that is as we go through this material tonight. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Three chapters in Matthew. A shorter version of it seems to be found in Luke chapter 6, beginning at around verse 20. But it's much longer in Matthew, and many commentators have been fond of referring to the Sermon on the Mount as the Kingdom Manifesto, and rightly so. I'd just like to call your attention to how often the kingdom is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with eight Beatitudes. A Beatitude is a statement that begins with the words blessed, blessed are, or blessed is. Now, there's eight of these Beatitudes that are the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount. And the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last in that list of Beatitudes is in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you weren't here in the earlier lectures, you need to be apprised of the fact that kingdom of heaven is a synonym for kingdom of God. There's not a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They're simply different terms for the same thing. They are used interchangeably. In Luke's parallel to this, in Luke 6, the similar Beatitudes use the term kingdom of God, where Matthew has kingdom of heaven. Now, the six Beatitudes between those two have different reasons given for being blessed. But the first and the last say, these people are blessed because they possess the kingdom. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 19 through 20, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God. "But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this sounds like it's setting the bar rather high, doesn't it? You have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees were? You have to do and teach the laws, the commandments, even the least of them, in order to be great in the kingdom. And if you don't, you'll be called least in the kingdom, assuming you get in. It's clear that Matthew chapter 5 and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is very concerned about entering the kingdom of God or possessing the kingdom of God and the standards of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, still in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 9 and 10, very familiar to us, Jesus said, "In this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." So in this Sermon on the Mount, we are also told to pray for the progress and the advance of the kingdom of God, as well as to enter it ourselves. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And finally, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, the kingdom, therefore, has very high standards. We are to seek the kingdom first and let God take care of everything else that we need. We are supposed to do the will of the Father in order to enter the kingdom. We may have to be persecuted in order to be those who inherit the kingdom. And you can see our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Again, this is a little daunting, a little intimidating. Is this the law of liberty that James is talking about? This is the royal law. It's the law of the king. Who but the king gave it? Jesus is the one who gave this sermon. He's the one who's laying out the terms for his kingdom and involvement in his kingdom. Well, in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something about the law of Moses. The law and the prophets, as the Jews called it, and so did he in this place. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, many people have misunderstood what he's saying here. They say, well, I guess then that nothing in the law has changed because Jesus said he came not to destroy the law and the prophets. But it'll become clear as we go along that not destroying the law does not mean not changing the law. When the law is fulfilled, it functions differently than before it's fulfilled. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy it. I'm not an enemy of the law. I'm not here in a destructive mission against Moses, but I am here to fulfill it." When a child grows up and becomes a man or a woman, that child was not destroyed. They've just come to maturity. They've been fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but he did come to change it considerably. A child that grows up has changed considerably from when it was a child. The child has not been destroyed, but the childhood has been fulfilled, is completed, and has reached its intended end, which is adulthood. And that's what Jesus came to do to the law, to bring it to its maturity, to bring it to its intended place, to fulfill it. But that doesn't mean he didn't change it. In Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, the writer says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek?" Now, the writer is referring to the fact that in Psalm 110, verse 4, God had in the Old Testament predicted there would be another priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood. He said, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," Psalm 110, verse 4 says. And the writer of Hebrews had quoted it earlier in the passage. So he says, okay, in David's day, when he wrote that psalm and spoke about the Messiah being of the order of Melchizedek, a priest of the order of Melchizedek, in David's day, there was already a standing priesthood, the Levitical priesthood under the law. Why would he have to predict a different priesthood would come along if the first was adequate, if the first was perfect and sufficient? And then it says at the bottom of that quote, for the priesthood being changed. Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. He means the law of Moses. The law has not been destroyed, but it has been changed. There are changes that have been made. Now, we know, for example, that one of the changes is there's no more Levitical priesthood. That's what this passage is talking about. There are no more animal sacrifices for us. That's why we don't have an altar and we don't take lambs and bulls and spill their blood and burn them on altars anymore, because that's not part of our arrangement anyway. It's not part of the new covenant. The law has been changed, not destroyed. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul mentions several of the things that the law of the Old Testament had required, like dietary restrictions on unkosher foods and so forth. And he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival. He means things like Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Those are festivals, annual festivals. Or a new moon. The first of every month on the Jewish calendar is the new moon. It was also a holy day. They kept it like a Sabbath. They were not allowed to do any work on it. He says, or Sabbath. So don't let anyone judge you about dietary restrictions or special days, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. That would be annual, monthly, and weekly special days. He lists them in that order. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, here's the relationship between Christ and the law. They were the shadow. He is the substance. If a child is in a dark room and fearful and calling out to his parents, and his room is at the end of a long lit hallway, and the father is coming down the hallway, as the father passes the point that the light is in the hallway, the long shadow of the father extends into the child's dark room in the beam of light. The shadow means the father's on his way. The presence of the shadow is something of a promise of the eventual arrival of the father himself who's casting the shadow. But it's the substance of the father the child wants. In the meantime, seeing the shadow assures him that there is a father and that his father is aware and is on his way there. And God promised from the very beginning he would send a Savior to mankind. And before the Savior arrived, he sent shadows ahead. All of the ceremonial ritual laws of the Old Testament were pointing forward to Christ. They foreshadowed him. They were the type, and he was the fulfillment of that type. He fulfilled the law. The law anticipated him, just like the prophets did. The prophets predicted him. He fulfilled them. How? By being the thing they anticipated. The law anticipated him also. All the sacrifices, the Passovers, all the rituals of Judaism, they anticipated Christ. They foreshadowed him. He fulfilled them by being what they anticipated, by being what they were predicting to come. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, Paul's talking about his methods of evangelism, and he talks about his flexibility of his approach, how that he doesn't just act the same way all the time. He tries to adapt his presentation and his lifestyle to his audience as much as possible without compromise. And he mentions in this quote that he doesn't compromise. But he says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, for the moment, let's not pay any attention to the parenthesis and read the sentence without it. To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those who are without law. Now, he says, I can live as one who is under the law, if that'll help. If that'll help reach people who have scruples about the law, if it would offend them for me to eat pork, I don't have to eat pork. If it would offend them for me to work on the Sabbath, I won't work on the Sabbath. I can live as if I'm under the law, if I'm around people who are under the law, because I want to win them. I don't want to offend them unnecessarily. And when I'm with those who are not under the law of Moses, meaning the Gentiles, when I'm around Gentiles who don't observe the law of Moses, well, I don't either. He does not consider himself bound by the restrictions of the law, though he doesn't mind putting himself voluntarily under them when that'll help reach people who are under those restrictions. But just so you don't think that he's just infinitely flexible, he says, however, in parentheses, he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. what he's saying here is, I'm not under the Mosaic law, and therefore I'm at liberty not to observe it if that'll help reach people. But no matter what it would take to reach people, I am not free to violate Christ's law. I'm under the law to Christ. I'm not under the law of Moses. But I am not lawless. I'm not without law before God. I stand under the law of Christ. Christ is my king, which tells me that Paul believed that Jesus' commands were binding upon him. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, they're binding upon Paul. He says, I'm under the law to Christ. Now, Paul's the great champion of being not under the law. If you rejoice in the fact that we're not under the law, you usually turn to Paul. Say, he's the one who told me so. Well, he did. In Galatians and in Romans and in a number of places, Ephesians and Colossians, he did say we're not under the law. But what he means is we're not under the Mosaic law. We are not lawless. We are under the law of Christ, which is, by the way, somewhat stricter in many respects. In terms of morality, it's stricter than the law of Moses. In terms of rituals, there aren't any, except baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the only rituals Jesus ever commanded. So whereas Judaism had hundreds of rituals and a few morals in the moral code, Jesus had a lot more moral demands that he makes upon us, and almost no rituals at all. But it's a different law. The law has been changed. Not destroyed, but changed. Because there's a new lawgiver, and he has fulfilled the law, especially the ritual laws. That's why he didn't have to reinforce rituals. They all pointed forward to him, and he's come. They were the shadow. He's the substance. You don't need the shadow once the substance has come. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me. That's a claim of his kingship. I'm the ruler. I have all authority given to me. I'm in charge. I'm the one who gives the orders. That's what someone in authority does. In heaven and earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. If you do all the things Jesus commanded you, you'll have a more righteous life than the scribes and Pharisees. I'll tell you that. Though you won't be doing very many rituals necessarily, because he didn't command those. What does it mean to fulfill the law? Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Okay, Matthew 22, 35 through 40 tells us. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you'll notice that James said that second one is the royal law. That's the law of the kingdom of God. That's the king's law, Jesus' law. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all the law and the prophets reduced to these two commands. What he's saying is this. What God desired when he gave the law and the prophets was simply that people would love him with all their heart and love their neighbors themselves. They didn't know how to do that. So the law described how to do that. Okay, you want to love your neighbor? You don't sleep with his wife. You don't murder him. You don't lie to him. You don't steal from him. You want to love your parents? You don't dishonor them. You want to love God? You don't take his name in vain. You don't worship other gods. The law is about loving God and loving man. And Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on these things. Certainly all the ones that he felt were binding upon us. In Romans 13, Paul is reiterating what Jesus said there in his own way. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul said, Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now Jesus said the law would be fulfilled through him. The person who loves another person has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Notice there's no ritual laws listed there, just moral laws. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So what is the command then? We have to keep the commandments of Christ, but he said that all the commandments reduce to these two. Everything God really wants from us reduces to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Paul only mentioned the second here. Of course, he was not denying that you have to love God. I think he was taking it for granted they knew that much. But in terms of obeying the law of God in personal interrelationship in society, all you have to remember is to love your neighbor as yourself. Any other commandment that matters to God falls under that general rubric. Galatians 5:14 says the same thing in a shorter sentence. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Fulfilling the law. Christ through us fulfills the law. He came to fulfill the law and he does it in us. How? By putting his love in us. By living in us and loving through us. And when he does so, he through us fulfills the law and we in him fulfill the law. By what? Loving. He who loves has fulfilled the law. In Deuteronomy 6:4 through 5, we have that first commandment that Jesus said was, you know, the great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. How can you do that and have any love left over for people? How can you give all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength to loving God and still have anything left over for others? Well, I believe it's because when you focus entirely on God and make him your whole heart's desire, he gives you back the love for others. As a matter of fact, he loves them through you. You see, keeping the law in the standards that Christ gave is impossible in the flesh. Paul said in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. They can't keep it. They can't live a life pleasing to God because God never intended for us to live through the power of our own energy and our own innate virtues, whatever they may be thought to be. But rather, God alone can live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit given to us. He lives the life through us. That's why Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. Loving God with all your soul, mind, and strength will not prevent you from loving others. As a matter of fact, we will find John saying later on in 1 John chapter 5, whoever loves the one who begets, that means whoever loves the Father, loves the ones begotten by him, loves his kids. You love a man, you'll love his kids for his sake. Not because they're lovable necessarily, but because he loves them. You've heard the expression, love me, love my dog. Well, God says, love me, love my kids. And you do, if you love him. You will have no trouble fulfilling the other commandment. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, it says, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the one that Jesus quoted and Paul quoted and James quoted. It's Leviticus 19:18. When John the Baptist came preaching in Luke 3:10 through 11, it says, so the people asked John the Baptist, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Now, this is what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You have two, you give one away. Then you have one and your neighbor has one. That's equal. That's loving him as you love yourself. Now, is this something we literally have to do in every case? But I believe that loving your neighbors yourself is something that is not a legalistic thing. It's the law of liberty. And the liberty is that God's Holy Spirit produces in your heart love for people that makes you want them to have things as well as you have them. And you will do, if you love God and if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you will do what you know you can do and what you should do. You'll be convicted to do. You'll want to do. See, that's why it's a liberty. Because under the law of Moses, it was imposed on people from outside. They didn't want to do it, but they just had to. The law of liberty changes who you are inside so that you do what you want to do. You love people and you act upon that love. You see someone who's hungry, you give them something. You want to give them something. They're naked, you want to clothe them. Jesus, remember, gave that story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31. He said, when the Son of Man shall come and all his holy angels with him, then will he sit on the throne of his glory and he will call all the nations before him and separate them into two categories, one on his right hand and one on his left, like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he'll say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and in prison, you visited me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or naked or clothe you, or sick or in prison and visit you? And he says, I will say to them, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he'll say to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was naked, you gave me no clothes. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And I will say to them, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. Now, what's he talking about? Well, obviously, if I love God, if I love Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, how do I express that? I express that primarily in expressing it to those who are members of his body or simply people that he cares about, his kids. He doesn't have any needs, but his kids do. And Jesus said, if you do it to my children, to my people, to the least of these, my brethren, you've done that to me. And so expressions of love to your neighbor are expressions of love to Jesus. When you feed the hungry and you clothe the naked and you visit those who are shut-ins, you are basically loving them as you love yourself. And this is something we should be doing on a regular basis. Now, most of us feel we're too busy to do a lot of this kind of thing. And we live in a very busy world with a lot of responsibilities. I hate being as busy as I am. All the gadgets and the computers are supposed to have made my life easier. They've simply raised the bar of how much I can be expected to produce. And then they malfunction. This is the commandment, along with loving God, that encapsulates all of the law and the prophets. But you know, Jesus didn't leave it at that. Jesus gave a new commandment to his disciples. The ones that were old were demanding enough, weren't they? What do we need a new one for? Well, he said this in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What does that mean? Isn't this just a repeat of Leviticus 19:18? Love one another? Well, it's not the same. The law said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the way John the Baptist put that, you got two coats, you give one away. You bring your neighbor's well-being up to the level of your own. It doesn't really make you lower than him by any means, but you kind of aim at an equality. But Jesus said, now I'm giving you a new commandment. And that is that you love one another not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. Now, how much did he love his disciples? How much does he love us? Well, he put himself on the cross for us. He put us above himself. He didn't just love us as he loved himself. If it was going to be him or us, he was going down because he wanted us to go up. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Christ made himself poor so you could be rich. He put himself below us to serve us, to make himself the servant of all, to give his life a ransom for me. This love is greater than just loving your neighbor as yourself. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you still preserve your own safety. You still preserve your own things necessary, but you give the surplus. But Jesus gave his whole self. He didn't just give surplus, he gave everything for us. And so this is really what Jesus commands his disciples to do. And I said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another like this. If you are obeying his commandment, in other words, his new commandment, then you'll be clearly his disciple. Why? Because a disciple is someone who continues to obey him. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples, indeed. So a person can be known to be one of his disciples by the fact they continue doing what he said, including this, loving one another as he has loved you. In Romans 12:10, Paul seemed to be speaking of this command of Christ, putting it into practical terms. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This is not honoring a person as you honor yourself. Give preference to them above yourself. There's one chair and two of you, give them the chair. There's one piece of bread, and two of you give him the piece of bread. Richard Wurmbrand was in prison for 14 years in Romania. The communists imprisoned him. He was a pastor. I think he was a Lutheran pastor. But once he was in a prison cell, and he with another prisoner, and they were both shivering to death because it was cold in Romania, and they didn't heat the prisons well, and each prisoner had a really thin blanket, not at all adequate to keep warm in the temperatures that were there. And he was shivering under his blanket, and he felt like the Lord spoke to him about the other prisoner over there. And he said, if that was Jesus, would you give him your blanket? Now, here's a case where he could say, Lord, I love my neighbor as myself. I have one blanket. He has one blanket. But neither blanket is adequate. Maybe two blankets would make this man a little less miserable. But what would that cost me? It cost me being absolutely miserable. But he felt the Lord said, if that was Jesus, would you give him your blanket? And of course, you know what he did. He had to give him that blanket. Not because of a legalistic thing, but because he loved Jesus. Of course, if that was Jesus, you'd give him your blanket. What wouldn't you give Jesus? Well, that is Jesus. Inasmuch as you do it to the least of his brethren, you do it to him. What you do to them, you do to Jesus. They are of his flesh and of his bones. We are his body. What you do to a member of my body, you've done to me. And so, in honor, preferring other people above ourselves is part of what it means to love others as Christ loved us. He preferred us above himself. In 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17, John said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that sounds like it means I have to die for somebody. Well, that's what Jesus did. He died for me. I should be prepared to die for my brother. You can decide whether you love as Jesus does by asking yourself, is there any Christian for whom Christ died, for whom you would not die? And don't kid yourself. I have asked myself that for the past 35 years. As soon as I began in the ministry, these verses were very important to me. They still are. And I've always had to run a check on myself from time to time and say, is there anyone I know that I would not die for? If someone came in here and said, I want one volunteer to die, the rest of you can go free, would I jump up and say, please, take me? And if it was only one other person in the room and that decision was there, and that one person was someone I didn't even like very much, would I quickly say, take me, let him go? That's what Jesus said in the garden. He says, when they came to arrest him, he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They fell over backward. They got back up again. He said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, well, I told you I'm him. Therefore, if it's me you want, let these others go. He made himself the total target of that arrest warrant, although no doubt his whole group would have been rounded up had he not done so. But he says, let them go. Just take me. And so if we love as he loved, that's what we would certainly do. Even if the persons in the crowd we're dying for are about ready to deny three times that they know us. It doesn't matter that the person's good to you or a friend or anything like that. That's not what matters. It matters, does Jesus love them? If Jesus loves them, you've got to love them as he does. Now, laying down your life for another is not always, it doesn't always require that you die. Sometimes dying for another person is the easy way to do it. Because dying can be real quick. You only have to make one heroic decision one time and it's all over. But can you lay down your life for your brother day by day? For years at a time? Can you make the same sacrifice of laying down your prerogatives, your preferences, preferring others above yourself day by day? John, when he brings this up, gives a practical example. He says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, in other words, doesn't help him, how does the love of God abide in him? The rhetorical question, of course, suggests that it clearly doesn't. If we're supposed to lay down our lives for one another and we can't lay down our financial goods for someone in need, we shouldn't kid ourselves. We're not going to die as martyrs anytime soon. Even if we have the chance, we might say, oh, I'd be faithful to Jesus. Really? Well, will you be faithful enough to help someone in need at your expense? And when I say at your expense, I don't mean with the extra. What if it means that you don't get a new car as soon as you were hoping to because you're not going to be able to because somebody else needed something or something that you really wanted? What sacrifice are you making? If you make sacrifice for people, you're making it for Christ. And if you love Jesus, you'll look for opportunities to do that. Why? Because when you love someone, you take delight in making sacrifices for them. You take delight in pleasing them. I assume everyone here would say they have loved someone. And if that is true, then you know what I'm talking about. If you can say, I can't remember ever taking delight in making myself poor to make someone else happier, well, then you haven't loved anyone. You don't know what I'm talking about. But most people do. Most people have been in love. Most people have loved their children or their parents or somebody, their spouse, and they know what it's like. I would give anything for that person. And I think I was privileged to do so. I spend my life looking for ways to bless them. If you love them, that's what's in your heart. What does it mean to lay down your life for people? It means that you put them first. You don't seek your rights. You put other people first. You prefer them above yourself. You may die for them, but probably you won't get a chance. Very few of us will have that privilege of actually dying to save somebody else's life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I think that'd be fantastic. I raised my kids telling them, boy, if you ever get the chance to be a martyr for Jesus, grab it. Because that's a rare privilege. Most of us will never have the chance to do that. And if you got to only die one time, might as well make it a good one, you know? I think. I mean, I'd much rather take a bullet right now for Jesus or even a guillotine for Jesus than live out my life and just die old and sick and slow. It's not the quickness of it, even though. It's not even just the quickness of it. I don't like torture, by the way. I don't like pain. But you know what? It would be a privilege. And you know, God gives grace. The reason it's liberty is because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And the Holy Spirit gives you the grace, if you love God, to do these things with joy. That's the difference between the law of liberty and legalism. Now, it's true, Christ tells us not to murder, and the law of Moses says not to murder. Christ tells us not to commit adultery, or even to look at lust with a woman. And the law of Moses tells us not to commit adultery. Christ tells us not to steal or bear false witness, and the law of Moses tells us those things too. Christ has set the bar at least as high, if not higher, as the law does. But the difference between the law and the old covenant and Christ is that he has changed us inwardly. And the law is something that brings death when you aren't changed inwardly. Legalism brings spiritual death. If you've ever been in a legalistic cult or even a legalistic church, or maybe even just a legalistic household where there was an authoritarian who just demanded total control over you, you probably know what it feels like to feel just dead spiritually, because that's what Paul felt. Paul says, apparently speaking about his early childhood in Romans 7, 9 through 11, he says, I was alive once without the law. That is, he was too young apparently to know what the law said. But when the commandment came, when he became instructed in it, possibly even at his bar mitzvah, it's hard to say. That's when a Jewish boy would become subject to the covenant law in Jewish religion. But at some point in his life, the commandment came to him, and he says, sin revived and I died. Well, that's not a very good result. I thought the command of God was supposed to be a good thing. Well, he says, it killed me. He says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, there's the problem. The commandment's not the problem. It's sin took occasion by the commandment to kill me. It's sin that's the problem. But the problem is sin exists. Sin exists in me, in my members, in my nature. And because of that, when the commandment comes, sin reacts negatively to it. Rebellion against God is stirred up more when God starts giving commands we don't like. If we don't know any commands, we might feel fine about God. And I'm alive, you know, spiritually alive until I finally find out God wants me to do something. And the rebellion in my own heart reacts against those commands and destroys my spiritual connection with God. I'm condemned. It kills me. It slays me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 6, clearly you, Corinthians are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. But our sufficiency is from God, he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When he says the letter, he means the old covenant law. When he says the Spirit, he's talking about the new covenant liberty. The letter kills. Why? Because it does not change the way we are inside. It only imposes restrictions that are against our grain. The Spirit comes and doesn't lighten the standards, but changes our grain. The Spirit comes and changes inside. If God's righteousness goes against our grain, then we need a change of our grain. We need to be recalibrated. We need to be readjusted. We need to be changed on the inside. And that's exactly what Christ came to do. He didn't just come to give us harder rules than we already had. We didn't need harder rules. We weren't living up to the ones we had. We didn't need Christ to come and just tell us how much we're failing and you know, make us feel condemned. We needed a Savior. And Jesus came and delivers us from bondage by giving us Himself. He can overcome sin. We talked about that the last time I was here. He does walk a holy walk, and we are to walk as He did in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God changes who we are. Now, I hope what I'm saying doesn't sound altogether theoretical to you. If you really know what I'm talking about, it's a good sign because it means you're a Christian. It means you're born again. I'm not saying that a person who's born again is perfect in love, because that's the measure by which we measure our growth. Is, am I loving more than I was before? And, you know, you're not a perfect loving person just when you're born again. But being born again makes you a person inclined to love. And if you don't know what we're talking about here, then it's possible that that awaits you in your future still as being born again. He says the letter kills. That means an external law imposed against my conscience when I'm not changed, it just slays me. It's deadly. Lethal legalism. This is not only applicable to the Old Testament commands, which is what Paul's talking about there, but you can take the commands of Jesus and apply them legalistically. There are groups that have taken the Sermon on the Mount and made that their code and imposed it upon their people in a legalistic fashion. You see, the teaching of Jesus can be just as deadly and lethal legalism as the law of Moses can, because it's not his teachings that his teachings don't exist in a vacuum. His teachings come to us as part of his kingdom. When he comes to reign inside of us, he changes us. He lives in us. And his laws then are written in our hearts, the scripture says in Jeremiah 31. And so when they're written in our hearts, that means our hearts are no longer against it. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God said to Israel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean. And I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll take out of you the heart of stone. And I'll put within you the heart of flesh, meaning a softer heart. When you are born again, you by nature want to do the things that please God. Now, there are times when you fail. Galatians, Paul said, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to each other, so you don't do the things you want to do. It's true. Christians don't live perfectly loving lives, but they want to. The flesh making war against them sometimes gets them to fall and not do what's right. But it's interesting. Paul says, when you do what's wrong, he says, you're not doing what you want to do. If you're a Christian, your heart's been changed, and you want to do the righteous thing. You want to do the loving thing. Before you're a Christian, you may or may not want to. But being a Christian means that you definitely want to do the thing that pleases God. In the notes there, under what is love, there's three things that I say love is. One, it is the atmosphere of the kingdom. It is also the activity of the kingdom, and it's also the language of the kingdom. But I want to talk about the atmosphere of the kingdom. When you come into the kingdom of God, and Christ is truly ruling in your life, and you're in fellowship with others who are truly ruled by Christ, love is the atmosphere that pervades. And I've seen this so much in groups that I've been in, of course, it's more visible in smaller groups, but, you know, people who would not naturally be attracted to each other, people who don't have the same background, they're from different classes of society, different races, they differ from each other in ways that usually divide people, but I see them come together and they care for each other. They're not just pretending. They love each other as brethren because God has done a work in their life. And the atmosphere among them is an atmosphere of love. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul said, let all that you do be done with love. Everything in our life is supposed to be done in the environment of love, in a spirit of love. Ephesians 3:17, Paul said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Like a plant grows out of the ground, your life is rooted in love. And therefore, the fruit that is produced through your life is going to be love, coming up through those roots. It's the environment in which you live and grow. When people come into a Christian's home, or certainly when they come into a church, or the presence of two or more Christians where Jesus says he is among them, the first thing they should sense is not condemnation. The first thing they sense should not be religiosity. It shouldn't be that they're first thing mindful of the decor of the building or of the music that's being played. There should be a sense that they've come into an environment where there's love present. And that is what we should all desire, that when people come into our presence, the presence of our community of believers, that love is what they sense because that's the environment, that's the atmosphere that they're breathing there. And there's different aspects of that atmosphere. One is the sympathy we have for each other, or empathy. What's the difference? Sympathy literally means to suffer with. But it means more to suffer inwardly with. That when you hear that somebody's hurting, it hurts you too. And empathy is more like being right inside their skin so you feel exactly what it would be like to be them. These are related emotions, and certainly love does that. That's what it means when Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Now that's another way of saying love your neighbor as you love yourself. But it's putting into another way of looking at it. What do you want people to do to you? Well, if you were them, what would you want to be done to you? Well, do that to them. Do to other people what you would want to be done to you if you were them. Sympathize with them. Figure out what it is, where they're at, what their needs are, what their hurts are, and feel it with them. And sense it and think about it and be sensitive to it so that you can know how to relate to them as you would want to be related to if you were in their shoes. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a catalog of all the things he's suffered, including many beatings and whippings and shipwrecks and things like that, external sufferings he's had. And he says in verses 28 and 29, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn? He's talking about inwardly. When others are weak, it makes him feel weak. When others are stumbling, he's burning for them. Now, I hope you know what that feels like toward people. It's going to make you sad to love people because people are in sad circumstances. And therefore, if you're wanting to just be happy, you better not be a Christian. You better stay a selfish, insensitive, unconnected pig, okay? And then you don't have to be sad. You can just, you know, as long as things are going well for you, you can always be happy and shallow. But if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to be a man or woman acquainted with sorrow. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he was described as. There's a joy unspeakable and full of glory that's inward. People can't necessarily always see it. The more you become attuned to the sufferings of others, and the more committed you are to seeing them as a brother or a sister that you want to have some responsibility for helping, the more a burden will be on you, but it'll be a joyful burden to carry. I know it seems strange. It seems like a contradiction, but it isn't. And loving others, it'll make you uncomfortable. But there will be a reward in it that's joyful, that is a mystery. That's why it's called joy unspeakable. That means indescribable. It can't be described because it's not natural. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But it's a joy that's worth more than any shallow earthly happiness you could have by ignoring people's sufferings and by not caring for them. But if it's your goal in life to avoid caring and pain and sadness, you're going to have to ignore the world around you. But you know, God doesn't ignore it. God sees it. God's heart is broken. If God's heart is broken and mine isn't, then I'm not what I want to be yet. I'm not as much like Him as I desire to be. I want to be sympathetic toward people. I want it to be that when someone stumbles, it burns me inside. It injures me to know that somebody has fallen away from Christ. And I hear it all the time. Whenever I hear about a divorce, whenever I hear about a Christian couple especially, or even a non-Christian couple that divorce, I've been through divorce. I know what that feels like. And it hurts. It doesn't bring back the pain of my divorce. It makes me think of them and what they're going through. I'm past it. I mean, I think I am. I haven't felt much pain in the past several years about that. But I feel it for them. I think, oh no, they're just going through it now. I'm through it, but they're just going through it now. And I wish I could do anything to keep them from doing it because it's because of the sympathy I feel toward people like that. And we're in a world of suffering. And you shouldn't feel badly if you carry the burdens of people on your heart because that's a sympathetic thing. That's what Christianity should make us feel. It won't make us sorry to be alive. It won't make us, unsatisfied or unhappy in the ultimate sense because there's a joy that undergirds and that sustains us. Just like there's a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of affliction. Remember, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation." In the world I have tribulation, but in Him I have peace. What, simultaneously? Tribulation and peace at the same time? Yeah, it's a peace that surpasses understanding. It's not really understandable. But you can experience it. And until you do, you can't know what it's like. But I guarantee you there's a promise of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. But these are not the world's version. Jesus said, "Peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. I give you my peace." Well, Jesus was a man of sorrows, but He gave us His joy, His peace. Well, it's a different kind than the world gives. If you want the kind the world gives, stay away from Christianity, because being a real follower of Jesus is going to give you the real kind of peace and joy that you're supposed to have, but it'll be at expense to your temporal, momentary comforts and happiness from time to time. That's okay. It's definitely worth it, I guarantee you. Also, besides sympathy, there's service. Love is serving other people. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." In an environment of love, people will be serving one another. Not so they'll look better, but they'll be serving because they love each other. Now, Martha served. And Mary listened, and Martha wasn't very loving. She was upset. She didn't enjoy it. She said, "Lord, get my sister in here to help me. I'm overburdened with all this work." And she didn't like it, didn't love it. If your service is something that makes you angry at people who don't serve as much as you do, you're not doing it out of love. Because you will love to serve. I don't have any temptation to condemn or to judge people who compromise in their Christian walk more than I feel comfortable compromising in mine. I long ago, there's a certain standard I felt I saw in the Scripture that I felt like that's the standard that I'm going to aim at. That's the standard I'm going to try to live by. I meet people who have lower standards for themselves. I don't judge them. I feel sorry for them. I love following Jesus. I don't do it because someone made me do it. I do it because I love Him. And the things I do for other people, I do only because I love them. I'm not, no one's imposing on me this. It's something that inwardly my own heart imposes on me. I love it. I'm doing with my life what I love to do because I'm doing what God, through His Spirit, has led me to do and give me the desire to do. And if you're serving, but you are resentful toward others who aren't serving, then you're not there yet. You're not doing it right. Might as well just stop and wait till you want to serve people. Because otherwise you're going to just be spilling more legalistic condemnation and judgment, you know, upon other people. And that's not what God has in mind. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to walk in the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit in your life so that you enjoy serving people. If you really love people and love Jesus, you'll want to be informed of things you can do for people. Many years ago, a friend of mine says, you know, when you use the last toilet paper on the roll, what do you do? You just leave the bathroom and let someone else worry about the next roll? What if you knew Jesus was the next person coming to use the toilet? Is that irreverent? Didn't Jesus have to do that too? I think he did. He was a man. What if the next person waiting in line for the toilet was Jesus and you left it with no toilet paper there? Well, he could get by if there's another roll, you know, on the tank or somewhere nearby where he can reach it. But if you knew Jesus was coming next, wouldn't you take the time to put another roll on there? Of course you would. Would you think you were being inconvenienced? I hope not. Well, the next person, if the next person coming into your bathroom is a Christian, that is Jesus. Whatever you do for his brethren, you do for him. And something as simple as that, just an act of service, you know, it's not like someone's going to die if they have to get the toilet paper off the tank and unwrap it themselves, but just ways you want to enhance people's life, to make their life more convenient at your expense, is what you want to do if you love. And when you're in an environment of people who want that and who want to serve, it's a wonderful environment to be in. It's a great atmosphere to be breathing day in, day out. Great atmosphere for children to be raised in too. In John 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That was an act of lowly service in that society. And in verses 13 through 17, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, because I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, some people actually have foot washing services. I don't know if this church does. I've been in some churches that did that. I don't know that he's really requiring literal foot washing. In his day, washing someone's feet was basically taking the lowest, most undesirable task that no one else wanted to do and doing it. And I think that's what he's talking about us doing. I don't think we need to wash each other's feet if our feet aren't dirty. But, and even if they are dirty, we usually have... It's easy enough for us with our running hot and cold water in our homes that they didn't have back then. We can wash our own feet, okay. But there may be some tasks that we would be loath to do for ourselves. And we know that other people would be loath to do those tasks. And so for us to do them cheerfully and happily because we love that person is what a servant's heart is. That's what love is. He says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That word blessed means happy. If you know this, you'll be happy if you do it. He's saying this will make you, in a sense, happy. Many of you know who Eric Liddell was. He was the Olympic runner featured in the movie Chariots of Fire. He won the gold medal back, what was it, 1920 or 22, I don't remember what year it was, something like that. He was a child of missionaries who'd been in China. He was born in China, I believe, and he'd come back, he was Scottish, came back, ran the Olympics, and then he went back to the mission field in China. And after he'd been there a few years, the Japanese came, and they took over the region of China where he was and gathered all the Westerners and put them in internment camps until the war was over. He died there. He died of a brain aneurysm, I believe, while he was incarcerated in China. And there was a latrine in this internment camp where the drains were always plugged, and it didn't drain. And these prisoners, thousands of them, were using it, and it was always... It always had several inches of human feces and sludge all over the floor because the drains didn't work. People still, you know, had to go in there to relieve themselves because there wasn't any other private place to do it, and they didn't want the whole camp to become that way. But no one wanted to go in and clean it. But he would go into that latrine and he'd clean it out. He'd wade through that stuff and he'd clean out. And he'd be singing and whistling and just have he just had a great attitude. He was happy. That's like washing people's feet. You know, and no one was there to wash his, and he's the one who needed it after that, no doubt. But the fact is, that's what washing the feet is comparable to. He found out. Jesus said, if you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. And sure enough, he clearly was happy. He clearly was joyful. He wasn't just putting that on. And I can see why that would be true. If you've never done something like that, and I'm not saying that particular horrible thing, but if you've never volunteered to do the hardest task that no one else wanted to do, and the reason for you doing it was that you just wanted to spare everyone else to do it. You didn't want to look better. You didn't do it because you wanted to look good in front of people, but you just couldn't imagine making these people do that. You'd rather do it yourself. You'd rather suffer than have them suffer. If you've never been there, then you don't know what Jesus is talking about when he talks about that you'll be happy if you do it. But there is a joy that comes from being like Jesus and from following him. In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others," which is what servanthood is all about. And then one other thing, and I'm going to have to quit with this because we're out of time. As far as love being the atmosphere of the kingdom, aspects of that are sympathy, servanthood, and also sacrifice. And we've already said something about that. Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The thing is, service can sometimes be not very sacrificial. Service, we can be serving our families or serving our employers or serving people in the church, and it not really hurt very much to do so. It not be a very great sacrifice. But once again, love wants to take on itself the burden rather than impose it on other people. And so when there has to be a great sacrifice made, a person who loves as Christ does wants to make that sacrifice himself or herself rather than see someone else have to do it. In 1 John 3:16 and 17, we read earlier, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so that is really what it is about, laying down our lives for the brethren. Paul said in Romans 14:15, "If your brother is grieved because of your food," he means because you're eating food that others think you shouldn't eat. It's a legalistic custom of the Jews he's referring to. If you have the liberty to eat it and someone else is really bugged by you eating it, he says, then you're eating it isn't very loving. You're no longer walking in love. You're bugging your brother. "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." In others, make the sacrifice. Paul actually said, if eating meat causes my brother to sin, I won't eat meat the rest of my life. But I like meat. I think Paul liked it too. He ate it. But he said, if that's going to make my brother grieve, if it's going to impair his spiritual progress, I will make that sacrifice. It's a big sacrifice. Now, the point I'm making here is putting the issues of the kingdom of God and of other people ahead of yourself is something that you want to do if you love. That's just simply what love is.